Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals for the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. For the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're going to study this morning about King David, and let's go to the Father in prayer and ask his blessings upon us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for your love for Jesus, for sending him to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our worldwide radio audience, for all those listeners and all the people that that help support this ministry. We know truly with you that we can do anything with nothing, and you prove it each and every day. Have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. Bless us, Father, that we might be able to go forward to serve you in spirit and in truth, that we might be able to please you, that many souls might come to know thee, the one and only true God in Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending all the workers that we have here, Eric and all of our preachers. Thank you for Jordan and Kraft. And thank you especially, Father, for William and for sending him. And we pray that you bless his ministry. Thank you again, Father, and we beseech your grace and mercy upon every person here and forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to encourage our worldwide radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an inner-city church dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding the poor. In 1967, Israel captured the Sinai and took it away from Egypt. And so they went looking for historical proof and accuracy of the Exodus in Sinai. And I wonder what in the world what they expected to find from tent dwellers, from people who lived in tents. And it's not exactly like they built big cities and palaces and had inscriptions and big monuments and things like that. So from that became a loss of faith, and they were looking at the wrong time period anyway, because they were looking in the 12th century B.C. at the late date of the Exodus. And as I've taught you in the seed lesson that we've been studying, the early date of the Exodus, 1447 B.C., is the accurate day. And so by 1975 to 80, scholars all over the world were beginning to become liberal modernists and saying that King David was just as historical a person as King Arthur, and that there was no such person as David. And in Jerusalem, you've got to understand that Jerusalem was destroyed down to bedrock by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, all the monuments and things of that nature. And then in 70 AD, by the Romans also, Jesus said, "There'll be not one stone left here upon another shall not be thrown down." And that wasn't just the Temple Mount. It was talking about the king's palaces and everything else, too. And so when new buildings were built, it was flattened down to bedrock. And in 1994, the Tel Dan Stela, if you would put that up, please, was found at Dan by an archaeologist, and it was found in situ. That means it was found in the ground, and they had excavated it up. And so it's in three pieces, actually. This is part A and part B, one and B2. And so right here it says that the king Hazael of Damascus is boasting that he killed the king of the house of David. And right up here he says he killed the king of Israel also. He killed the king of Israel and killed the king of the house of David, which is a famous battle in the Bible. And so this stela that's got David's name within 100 years of David, and so his house, and that's what we're going to study today, the house of David, his house was already well known to the enemies of Israel, and they referred to the king of Israel as the king of the house of David. And then some scholars, conservative scholars, went back and looked at the Moab stone, and if you'd put that up, please. And the Moab stone is also known as the Mesha Stela, and it was discovered in 1865. And it mentions the kingdom of Israel in line 31 and how King Mesha killed the king of the house of David. And this is the oldest known besides the Pharaoh inscription of Israel. This is one of the second oldest inscription that's got the name of the Lord in it, Yahweh. And so this was all in one piece when the archaeologists found it, and the Arabs that were there, the Bedouins, claimed it as their own. And so he made a rubbing, a squeegee of it, so he had the proof of exactly what it said. And so they thought that they must, because he was so interested in it, there must be gold inside of it. So they busted it up in all these pieces. You can see where it's all broken here. And so he busted it up in many pieces, and so they had to buy the pieces of it and bring it back. I don't have any pictures on this, but I will later. In 1990s, an archaeologist, which was the daughter of a famous archaeologist named Mazar, Elliot Mazar, his daughter, found the remains of King David's palace in 2005. In 1990, she made appeal to the Biblical Archaeological Society and said, "I know that King David's palace must be between the old wall of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And there's a vacant spot there. And let's dig, because we'll find King David's palace." And the reason that I know that is that David says that he went up to his palace, this house of cedar, this beautiful house that Hiram, king of Tyre, had built for him. And so he went up to his house, and it uses the word up. It went up to his house. And he heard that the Philistines had slipped around his army and was coming to Zion to get him. And so he went down from his house to the stronghold of Zion. And so she said, "It must be up that hill." And she has dug and found it. And we know that it's a king's palace because just downhill from it, when it was destroyed and all the stones and everything was thrown downhill, is a bunch of bulba that has been found. And these are seals that have people's names on it. And so they found all sorts of names of people who worked and were well known in the Bible and mentioned in the Bible. And so we'll begin our lesson today in refreshing our minds about the seed lesson in Genesis 3:15, where we begin. God tells Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And that word seed means child. God is saying there's one child that's going to come in the future, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so this Christ who's going to come, be born in the future, he's going to walk all over you. He's going to stomp all over you. And so it's just a figure of speech. And that same promise of a seed, we're going to follow it throughout the Bible in all major points. It's referring to the Messiah. In Genesis 9, of the prophecy to Noah, he says that Christ would come through his seed. In Genesis 15, verse 4 through 6, God promised that he would come through the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, if you'd put that up, please. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he, God, saith not to seeds as of many, but as unto one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now here we have the New Testament defining a word, this word seed. And so that word means, when we study it throughout the Old Testament, 90% of the time it's going to mean the Christ. But if you read in the context, sometimes it means all of the descendants of that person. And so in Genesis 22, God makes that same promise. Then we studied over in Genesis 49, 10, and 11, that the scepter, the kingly staff, shall not depart from Judah. So through Judah, the Messiah is going to be born. And so Judah has a lot of families in it. One of the families is Jesse. And God sends the prophet Samuel to Jesse's house to pick out the first future king who's going to take over from Saul. And he picked David, and he anointed David when David was just a boy. And David goes and kills Goliath, and we've studied all those stories. And they found an inscription of Goliath in Gath, the very home city of Goliath. They found his name written. It's amazing how much proof that archaeologists have found, and still so many are still unbelievers. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. It was a great mishap in the bringing of the ark, and I'd encourage you to read this story. And this should be compared to 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. David also appointed singers to sing praises to God around the tabernacle. The ark was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And so some of the psalms that these singers sang is like Psalms 105. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people." Now in Hebrew, this makes rhyme and rhythm, and you can sing it like the songs that we sing here today. "Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of his wondrous works, glorify ye his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." In the New Testament, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." At Ephesus, they worshiped Dionysus, the god of drunkenness. And so the Romans, and then people in the Greek and Roman world, would drink themselves just gorged with wine until they got sick, and they'd go outside and stick their finger down their throat and puke, and come back in and drink and eat and feast some more, and then go outside and puke and come back in and drink and eat some more. And it shows you the stupidity of people. They even had a god that they worshiped. about doing this kind of stuff. So Paul says that the God that we worship is not like that. Be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. How do you want to be filled with the Spirit today? Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So when you're tempted to drink, when you're tempted to use drugs, why don't you sing Amazing Grace? Do something. Go somewhere and sing some song that we sing here that you've learned at church. The children of Israel are slowly changing from pastoral nomadic people, living in tents, raising sheep, goat, and cattle, gathering agricultural fruit from the land that they had conquered. And there were orchards there, but they fell into ill repair. And this is during the late Bronze Age and during the conquest and the other early settlement period. In Iron Age 1, beginning about 1200, some of the period of the judges in the early United Monarchy under Saul, about 1100, is described in 1 Samuel. And so old habits are hard to break, but Israel is slowly moving from tents into what is called an Israeli four-room house. You got a picture of that? Yeah, put that up. And so this would be called a room here, one room, and another room here, and another room here, even though it's divided, and then another room across the back, a broad room across the back. And they think that these were probably stalls that they had animals hooked up to. These were storerooms and maybe a place back there for cooking and things of that nature. And so this was a typical Israeli house that was found all over Israel, began to spring up. In fact, the prototype of it goes all the way back to Egypt, as we saw during the Hyksos reign when Israel fled from the Delta to come towards the Promised Land. And so Israel begins to build these houses, digging more cisterns to supply water, and planting or improving the orchards and the land that's there. So now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 lessons on there, all kinds of videos, audio sermons, singing. There's all kinds of written lessons, all kinds of links that you can go to and study and get a college-level education. You can get in touch with us for Bible courses and things if you want to become a teacher or preacher. David has never known any peace from his enemies. And so in 2 Samuel 7, 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and now that's this beautiful house that Hiram has built him, this house of cedars, and it was a wood up maybe waist high or a little higher, and then stones up waist high and then wood above. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." It's in a tent, in a tabernacle. And so now God has given him rest from Moab and Ammon. He's conquered and subdued. And so the house here referred to is this magnificent palace that's built of cedars. Some believe David's conscience had begun to hurt him due to the contrast between his own palatial residence and the humble quarters that the ark was kept in. And David did not actually say so in these verses, but Nathan, the prophet who's mentioned here for the first time in the Bible, properly understood what was on the king's mind, and he wanted to build God a better place. So verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in thy heart, and the Lord is with thee." And Nathan here gives an off-the-cuff or off-the-top-of-his-head remark, just an opinion, and not the word of the Lord. He's not speaking as a prophet. He didn't speak and say, "Thus saith the Lord." He's just a friend of the king, and he's given an opinion. And so he goes home, And that night the Lord straightens Nathan out, 2 Samuel 7:4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, now God is going to tell Nathan what he thinks about man's attempt to worship him through architecture. This passage is God's veto of David's proposal to build him a house or a temple. Scholars have overlooked the fact this passage downgrades the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to a status of an unauthorized innovation. And the truth is that from the beginning it was never God's plan for Israel to possess it. And God accommodated it a while, just as he accommodated them having a king. But very little good was ever to come from the monarchy or the temple, either one. The scriptures, both throughout the Old and the New Testament, portray God's true house as spiritual. Even the tabernacle, which was physical, was portrayed through types and shadows, was a future spiritual New Testament worship of the church and not a building. It was for Christians. 2 Samuel 7, verse 5 through 7. Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in, wherein I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all of the children of Israel, spake I a word of any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? God is saying, I've never cared about stuff like that. God is not limited to the city of Jerusalem or a building called a temple. God is eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time and all powerful. God never allowed a temple, just like he later allowed a temple, just like he later allowed a king. But he cannot be confined to some architectural wonder. Man has always had a hard time understanding this fact. During the Middle Ages, men invented architectural evangelism, in which men sought to depict God through great and grand Gothic cathedrals, such as St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You got a picture of that? Yeah, this great and grand cathedral. In Notre Dame in Paris, you saw it burn just recently. Notre Dame in Paris, France. Put that picture up. And then Westminster Abbey in London. You stick that picture up, please. This lesson, the rich church still is not fully grasped. Real estate and church buildings are very expensive, and most of our contributions and gifts and offerings are consumed first in paying for lavish and comfortable church architecture called buildings. What we still think we evangelize through entertainment, pleasure, comfort, seating in the lap of luxury. And of course, the second thing that we spend most of our money on is extravagant preacher salaries. One televangelist claims that he needs a 747 jet to fly from Atlanta, from his mega church and palace there, up to New York to his mega church up there so he can preach every Sunday. And another evangelist, he claims that he needs 4 private jets to have at his little airport at his mansion out in the country right here in Texas. And so a lot of money is built in these type of things. And these spellbinders live in the great mansions here on earth. Remember the rich young ruler, some religious outfits like the 2 top landowners in the world are religious organizations, the Roman Church and the Mormon Church, own more real estate than any other outfits at all. They might remember the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler, go sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Did the Jewish temple have God's full support? The answer to this question is an unequivocal no. If it had been God's will, he would never allowed it to have been destroyed. And it was destroyed on the same day, on the 9th of Av in 586 B.C., and it was destroyed on the 9th of Av again in 70 A.D. What's the chance of it being destroyed on the same day like that by God? Well, he had prophesied in both cases he was going to do that. First through Jeremiah, and then through Jesus in Matthew 24. Significantly, as we've seen our studies through types and shadows in the book of Hebrews, bypasses the temple altogether in identifying the typical functions of the temple and through types and shadows. It uses the tabernacle, as mentioned in Exodus, but of course the tabernacle was really Christ himself, the true house or temple of God. In John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Herod the Great had tried to improve that temple for 46 years, and his son after him, after he died, "And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus said of Herod's temple in Matthew 21:13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Stephen, the first Christian martyr, took this and give the Jews a history lesson in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 to rebuke the priesthood and their crowd about their concept of it being, the temple being, the only holy place. And so the charges against him are outlined in Acts chapter 6 verse 13. And they set up false witnesses and said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." The word translated "this" is really the article which ought to be translated "thee." So what they're really saying is that this temple is the only holy place. And to that charge, Stephen will answer in Acts chapter 7. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. "And he said, men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Stephen's sermon is pointed, it's logical, it's powerful, it's intended not to conciliate, but to show the Jews their sins. God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. This is a long way from Jerusalem in this holy place. And so this is way back in the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. "And the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph." We studied the story of Joseph being sold into Egypt. Joseph was sold into Egypt, but God was with him. Even in Egypt, God is universal. He can't be limited to some temple. Acts 7:29. "Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of the Mount of Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." God was with Moses far from this holy place in Jerusalem in the land of Midian. And he even told Moses in Exodus 3:5, and he said, "Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Holy ground in Midian. Acts chapter 7, verse 36. And he brought them out after that. He had showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. What makes a place holy is the presence of God. And God is present where his people are. He's present in Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness. He's present everywhere. And so Stephen ends his sermon with such a rebuke that they murder him for these words in Acts 7, verse 45. Which also our fathers came after and brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers into the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, this is Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house would you build for me, saith the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has not my hands made all these things? God says, you're going to build me a temple, you're going to build me a house. My hands created the stone that you're going to use to build that temple. Where's the place of my rest? See, the fallacy of all of this is that we think that we've got God locked up here in a church building. He's back here in a baptistry. Yeah. And so we can come and visit him once a week, and then we can go out there and live our lives however we want, and we know he's back there. See, he's not out there with us watching what we do. But the real truth of the matter is that you can't lock God up back there. That's not where he's at. You can't build a temple for him. You can't confine God. God's not going to be confined. He's not going to be locked up. And so it means that that Jewish edifice was really a false temple. The true temple of God today is a spiritual body of Christ, namely the Holy Church. The people of God. Church isn't a building. Yes, we meet in a building. It was built by our forefathers, and we thank the Lord for it. It gets us all in out of the hot and a nice, cool place, but we're really modest here. See, we could raise all kinds of money to build a new church building, but it's really hard to get enough money to do what all we'd like to do for the Lord. But God always provides and he always sends enough. Isn't it amazing that we have 36 one-hour broadcasts going out from here to all the world, and 6 hours goes out from here to the United States. It's no contradiction to this truth that the God of glory, which was a representation of the Holy Spirit, the God's glory, the Shekinah righteousness of God, for a time dwelt in Solomon's temple. But when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, the rabbis recognized that there was three things that they did not have in that new temple that they built under Ezra. They recognized there were three things they did not have that the old temple had. One, the holy fire. God caused fire to come down and start the first sacrifice. And the Jews were to keep that fire burning perpetually and never let it go out. The Shekinah righteousness of God, the holiness of God, was represented as dwelling above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And they didn't have the Urim and the Thummim. And so we see in Ezekiel the dramatic account of how the Spirit and the glory of God left the temple just before the Babylonian destruction with the sound of the rushing mighty wind. Isn't it amazing that the Spirit comes back on the apostles on the day of Pentecost with a rushing mighty wind, and the glory of the Lord is forever separated from the secular temple? In Ezekiel 11, 22 and 23, and I would advise you, we'll study this one of these days, and it's got all kinds of figures and that are representative of things that are representative of the glory of God and of God. And then did the cherubims lift up their wings and wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over and above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east of the city. And so that's the Mount of Olives. And so he went up to the Mount of Olives, making way for this Babylonian destruction of the temple. The glory of the Lord forever left that temple. We see the very same prophetic picture in the presence of God leaving the Herodian temple to stand upon the Mount of Olives prior to the Jerusalem destruction in Zechariah 14. And we'll skip over that now and study that later. Also, God commanded through the prophets a rebuilding of the Jewish temple in the time of Ezra, but it was just like Jesus saying to Judas in John 13:27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "What thou doest, do thou quickly." After bidding him to go because of his love of money, because Balaam was determined to have the money, God told him, "Yeah, we'll go ahead, but you speak what I tell you to speak." After Solomon, it was far too late in Israel's history to change their infatuation with a building, with the earthly temple. The prophet Amos, 100 years after Solomon's temple, said in Amos 9:11, "And in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." Amos here plainly says that the temple of Solomon as a condition is fallen from the tabernacle of David. That tabernacle of David was glorious, and the temple of Solomon is now a fallen ruins. And also he viewed the temple of Solomon in ruins compared to the original tabernacle. Here he included the promise in that day, and that day is the time of the Messiah, the tabernacle would be rebuilt. And so it had been more than a century when Amos said this. And so why did the tabernacle of David fall? Well, King Solomon in 1 Kings 11:1 loved many strange women together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of Moab and Ammonites and Edomites and Zoranites and Hittites and of the nations. And drop down to verse 3. "And he had 700 wives and princes and 300 concubines." What would you do with that many mother-in-laws? That's crazy. That's crazy. Why would you put yourself through that? "And his wife turns away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wife turns away his heart to other gods." And so down to verse 5. "For Solomon went after Astoreth, the goddess of the Zoanites, and after Milcom, the abomination of Ammon. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he built in 7, he built high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Offered human sacrifice, offered children in sacrifice to these false gods, man. Solomon, whom God had spoke to twice." And so it says that God rent the kingdom from him. And you see that his son Rehoboam in 1 Kings 14:21 through 26 did cause Judah, the whole tribe of Judah, if the king can do it, then the whole tribe can do it. And so the whole tribe of Judah began to do this kind of stuff. And it says, "And they built high places and places of worship under every high hill and every tree." And so they'd find a high place that's got a tree on it, a shade tree on it, and go up there to get drunk and have orgy. And that's how they worship their gods. And so you can see how God could say that the tabernacle of David had fallen as a result of King Solomon and the kings that followed Solomon. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. This glorious promise in Amos was, of course, fulfilled by the words of James in the New Testament in Acts 15, verse 16 through 18. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. There had been a prophecy in Amos, and Amos said that after that tabernacle of David was fallen, that God would return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles on whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So this new tabernacle that's going to be built is the New Testament covenant, and God is going to rebuild it by Christ, and so it's going to be glorious again. And Amos, James quoted Amos here, indicating that the prophets, plural, had all prophesied this. The temple might have had its place in unifying ancient Israel, but it stood in the way of a more lofty, universal religion that God had in mind. The disaster and theory of God dwelling in any temple, again, is the limitations in such a concept and the restricting of the presence of an all-wise, universal God who's omnipresent and omnipotent. In 1 Chronicles 17:4, God tells Nathan, and this is Chronicles, is just like 1 Samuel 7. Chronicles is just another telling of it, and written mainly by the priests. Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. Now, it's not as plain as that in 2 Samuel 7:4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in? And so 1 Chronicles 17:4 answers that question. The answer is not found in 2 Samuel 7. Go tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. And so this is a negative of that verse. It would leave the impression that God was limited to a certain location. David was a man of war and guilty of much blood. David did not have time to build the temple of the Lord because he had many more battles to fight, says 1 Kings 5:3 and 4. So it appears that one sufficient reason why God didn't have David build him a temple was merely he did not want it, nor did he ever desire. And so if you look at the end of 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, put up 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. And since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thy enemies, and the Lord also telleth thee that he will make thee a house. So instead of David building a temple, God says, I'm going to build a house for you. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And so the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. The house that the Lord here promised to make David has no reference whatsoever to a palace of any kind or any physical residence. It's a promise that God would establish his dynasty, the house of David, as a ruling family in Israel. And God would give David a great name among the distinguished rulers over the kingdoms of men. It's an indisputable fact that God did exactly that for David. This is not a conditional promise. This is not based upon the merit and the righteousness of the kings that followed David, because they're not righteous and they have no merit. This was an unconditional promise, and it just simply said, that through the family of David, I will bring the Messiah. That's all that he's promising David. And so remember, the real explanation of what God says is always found in the New Testament. And here the New Testament refers to Jesus over and over again as the Son of David. In Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these saying, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, that shutteth and no man openeth. In Isaiah 22:22, it says, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He's something that you can hang your hat on. This Jesus is something that you can believe in, put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. This Jesus that's going to come. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be as a glorious throne for his Father's house. So this Christ who's going to come is going to build this house of God. Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders saith to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and the seven seals thereof. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus again says, I have sent my angel to testify these things unto the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now in 2 Samuel 12:12-17, then thy days are fulfilled, and thy sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed. See, there's that word seed again. See, the seed's going to come through the woman, through Noah. It's going to come through Abraham and through his descendants. It's going to come through David. I'll set up thy seed, thy child after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels when you're dead, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His kingdom is going to go on forever and ever and ever. It won't ever be a stop. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Amazing verse. God says, I'll be the father of this Christ, this Messiah that's to come. And if he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, the Roman soldiers that beat him. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. This prophecy has a double meaning. First, it's somewhat fulfilled in David's son Solomon and the entire Davidic line. Second, the seed of David par excellence, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come. Notice in 2 Samuel 7:12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thy sleep with thy fathers, when David is dead, that's when it's going to happen. Jesus has been given a kingdom. There is two opinions among denominational evangelicals today as to the timing and meaning of Jesus receiving his kingdom. Some believe Jesus will receive his kingdom at his second coming, and then he will sit on David's throne and begin a millennial 1,000-year reign upon the earth, seated on David's throne. However, this does not fit this prophecy. At his return, at the return of Jesus, the dead will all be raised, and David will be alive then. And God said David would be dead when he set up this kingdom. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So when Christ comes at the last day, everybody will be raised, and David will be alive. So the premillennial idea that Jesus would then set upon David's throne, but it's got to be wrong. But the kingdom promised to David and the Messiah in verse 12 is given when his days are fulfilled and when he's dead. The second opinion must be the correct one. The kingdom of God was given to Christ on Pentecost in A.D. 30. Christ is now seated upon David's throne, ruling in the hearts of his church, which is his people. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 30. Let's go back to 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Now see, that fits the prophecy, doesn't it? When I sleep with thy fathers, dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, in 2 Samuel 7, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to what? Sit on his throne. When did Christ become seated on David's throne? At his resurrection. Can it get any plainer than that? He would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. In 2 Samuel 7:13, and he shall build a house for my name, the Christ, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus said, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter got to preach the first gospel sermon. He got to open the door and let all the world, the Gentiles too, in to the church. In Acts 2:47, we see at the end of the first gospel sermon, what's the result of it? Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord add into the church daily such as should be saved. So if the church is the house of God, they ought to be, the Bible ought to tell us that, right? In 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarriest long, that thou may know how that thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What is the house of God? It is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We're the house of God. God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian. God is outside everybody, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. And then convicts you when you sin like you'll never believe. He convicts you and overcomes sin by giving you a conscience and giving you a heart of flesh and blood instead of a heart of stone. In 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we're a spiritual house and we're to offer up sacrifices. And what sacrifices would God want from us? Well, Romans 12, verse 1 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word service means the work of a priest. You have now been made kings and priests before God, because you're special, you're a Christian, Christ died for you, the Spirit now lives in you, and so it's only reasonable, God says, that you present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice to God. That means when you sin, you confess your sin. When you need to repent, you need to repent. And so you really live the Christian life, and so you try to get your drinking under control. You try to get all of your sinning under control. You're doping. You're fornicating. And all of those things. When you do those things, you can't do anything but lose your soul. So I encourage you, brethren, to be Christians. Come and learn to live a new life. In 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, we see, and I will declare the decree, saith the Lord. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So twice now we're told that the Christ, the Messiah, would be the Son of God. In 2 Samuel 7:14 and in Psalms 2:7. And the Hebrew writer brings this together in Hebrews 1:5. Unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalms 2:7. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. 2 Samuel 7:14. So this verse, the Hebrew writer quotes both of these prophecies as being fulfilled. That Jesus is the Christ. He was the only one that God said that he was his son. The only one mentioned in the Bible as being truly the Son of God. We would encourage you that the gospel is a death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You need to memorize that verse. It's very important. It's one of the first confessions of faith we find in the Bible, and it's very, very old, coming from right from the time of Christ, the original church. Everybody memorized that because it was simple. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can march right down to the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. Put on Christ. If you have sin in your life, you need to repent of it. You need the help of the church or the prayers of the church. Won't you come now before it's everlasting too late?
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.